Father, thank you again for the time that we have this morning to remember your Son. Thank you for all that he is and all that he has done in our lives. We realize, Father, that we will never fully understand how much he loves us, how much you love us. We'll never understand the great cost of his incredible sacrifice to save us. So, Father, every week when we come and we gather to remember him, truly are in awe. We are amazed. We're amazed that a people like us could receive something so wonderful. We pray that you guide us through your word this morning, that you encourage us, that you speak to us, that you challenge us. But most of all, Father, that the work of the Spirit of God may be unhindered, that we might be willing to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us, to work in our lives, so that we might be more like your Son. We pray this all in his most worthy name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, can you open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, please? In chapter 6. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 6. So many people will know that when you read Ecclesiastes, you need to read it with a certain premise to begin with. And that premise is to answer the question that Solomon asks right at the beginning. And the question that Solomon asks is really, in a sense, is there anything worthwhile in life without God? Is it possible to find a sense of fulfillment or satisfaction leaving God out of the equation? And the obvious answer is no way. It's impossible. And so really Ecclesiastes is an experiment that he runs. And chapter 6 is one of those experiments. And in that experiment, he's basically saying, you know what, life isn't worthwhile even in its temporary sense because you're going to leave it. And when you leave it, what can you do with what you've done, what you've attained? You brought nothing into the world, therefore you can take nothing out. So we'll read chapter 6 because it contains a phrase that is very important for us. Are you guys okay with the bottom one? There's channel 5 and channel 6. So I think channel 6 will, if you turn one of them should be off, the other one should be on. So one should be in English now. Yep, so... Yep, is that working now? Can they hear?
I can hear one Arabic.
So one of them has to be switched off. If you switch off 5, just turn 5 all the way down. Can you hear me now? Are you hearing the English? No, they can't. Yes? I'm not getting any nods or anything.
The Arabic,
so turn 5 up and turn 6 down then. Yep, is that working? Is that working now?
Yeah.
Yep. No, that's all right. No problem. Okay. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. No, okay. All right. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 6 as he has in it a very important phrase and something that I'd like to just touch on from there. So we'll read from verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God gives him not power to eat of it, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. He there gives the example of a man who wants everything in life, and he has it, but he doesn't have the ability to enjoy it, whether because he's sick or unwell, so that no matter how much wealth or honor or provision you have, if you don't have the strength to enjoy it, it's a waste. Verse 3. If a man beget 100 children and live for many years, so that the days of his years may be many, and his soul is not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he comes in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he has not seen the sun, nor known anything. This has more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet has he seen no good. Do not all go into one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what has the wise more than the fool, and what has the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better in this is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which has been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better or bettered? For who knows what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spends as a shadow, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Verse 12, that first part of it says, for who knows what is good for man in this life? We pride ourselves, I think, on thinking that we know what is good for us. We know that it's good to have a good education, and we believe it's good to have a good job, and it's good to have good health, and it's good to have these things. But is this really the thought of God towards us? If God, we were to ask God, God, what do you deem is good for me? What would God say? So Ecclesiastes, remember, he's looking at these things apart from God. So these things are not wrong in and of themselves. They're wrong when you think of them apart from God. So it's not bad to have good health. That's a good thing. But as long as you attribute that to God. It's not bad to have a good career or to have an education. But as long as you attribute it for the glory of God and because of God. So that's the difference. But if you don't put God in the picture, then how do you know what's good for you? And are these things ultimately the ultimate good that God has for us? Now, this expression, it is good, or what is good for us, occurs many times in Scripture, sometimes in the negative, sometimes in the positive. For example, in some cases he says it is not good for us to do this. Okay? But in often cases he says it is good that this happens. And I want to have a look with you at three occurrences of this expression. Three things that the Lord tells us in his word, this is good for you. This is good. So let's open up to the first one. And that's found in the book of Psalms, in chapter 73. Now, with all due respect, please remember, I'm not asking you or asking myself what I think is good. I am going to the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you say is good? In Psalm 73, and we'll read from verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a warring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. This is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, he was a man who had a perplexing question. He had an issue. I mean, his issue here was like, it seems as though God is unaware of what the unsaved, the ungodly are doing. It's as if they're living their life like God doesn't care about what I'm doing. No matter how much sin, no matter how far away I go from God, God's indifferent to it. But that's definitely not true. And so God answers his question. He says, the problem is, Asaph, is you're looking at their life now, but you don't see what's their end. That's why he turns around. He says in verse 27, for lo, those that are far from you shall perish. I can see now what their end is like. But what about me? What is good for me to do? So the psalmist says, it is good for me to draw near to God. You know, when you know that something is good for you, it would seem illogical to not do it. It would seem foolish to avoid it. It is good for me to draw near to God. This is a beautiful expression. It's something that you and I could never have had access to. How is it that a sinner like me could ever draw near to God? I have to confess at the beginning that the only reason I can draw near to God is because God drew near to me. He came to me. He looked for me. He sought me. He found me. I was lost. He searched me out. I was that wandering sheep. I was that lost coin. I was that prodigal son. I was the one that went away. But He looked for me. He searched me out. The same way that the scriptures tell us in the book of Ruth, when Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz will not rest until he has finished this matter. The Lord Jesus will not rest until every one of those whom He has chosen have come to Him. He will not rest. He sought you out. He looked for you. He drew near to you. So now, in your life and my life, He calls us, says, now you draw near to me. It is good for you to draw near to me. It is good for you to come close to me. I want to have a little bit of a take at what this really means. The expression to draw near is not just to say, I want to come beside. It's not as if I were to take myself now and go to Paul and stand beside him. Otherwise, the Bible said it would be good for you to be beside or next to Christ. But this word near is a little bit different. It is the same sort of, gives you the same sense as the word to cleave. The word to attach. So it's not just that I'm to draw near to God, like I'm to stand beside Him and sort of say, okay, well, what did you say? Okay, all right, well, I'll try and do it. No, it's actually to cleave to Him. It's actually as if to be one with Him, to be joined to Him, to be united to Him. That's what it means. It's an expression of intimacy, of closeness, to such a degree that when you use this word to come near to Him, the Hebrew actually says that there is no gap, there is no distance between you and Him. No gap. You can't fit your hand in between them. That's what it means to be near to Him. Some of us like our Christian life to keep God at a arm's length. Because the more and more that I draw to Him, the more and more that I'm enveloped by Him, and the more and more that He becomes my focus, becomes my aspiration, becomes my desire, becomes everything to me. But I actually like the idea that I can walk with God when I choose to walk with God. So Monday to Friday, I may sort of keep a little bit of a distance between God and I. And that way I'll sort of try and come close maybe Saturday night or Sunday morning just because I need to know that I'm going to remember Him. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures are saying that it is good for you to draw near to God. It is good for you and I to remain with that unhindered closeness to God. The genuine desire of our new nature is that it will want to be as close as possible to Him. There's nothing more beautiful than when a baby is born and it is taken, and the safest place for it is not under the hospital heat lamps or in a little crib, but the best place for that child is the warmth of its mother's skin. So therefore, when they take this child and they give it to the mother, it is the safest, the nicest, the most beautiful, the most intimate place. Which is why often when you see baby photos being photographed, it's always this photo of the baby resting on the mother's skin or the father's skin being bare. Because it's that closeness. There's nothing hindering. There's nothing separating us. That is a natural consequence of the new nature that God has given us. When you think of the Lord Jesus, was He near to God or was He not? And how near was He? We sing this beautiful hymn that says, nearer my God to Thee, nearer I cannot be. I can't get closer to You, Lord. I am as close as is possible in this universe to You. You have drawn me to Yourself, You have embraced me, and I am near You. I am stuck. I am one with You. The same expression comes like when you remember when He talks about in Psalm 42, I think it is, Psalm 42, when He speaks about that deer that runs to the water. Look at the expression that he gives. Verse 1, Psalm 42. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He's like when you imagine an animal that has this incredible thirst, knowing by instinct where the source of water is, it runs, and with every pant of its breath, it has a desire to quench its thirst. So you and I, our constant longing, our constant desire is to be near to God. Every breath that I take, every moment of every day, it's like I'm saying, Lord, I just want to be nearer. I want to be nearer. I want to be nearer to you. I want to be closer, Lord. How close I was yesterday is insufficient for today. I want to draw nearer to you, Lord. And this idea of nearness is not a physical nearness. It's a nearness in the mind and the heart. It's when the heart is drawn. Do you remember when David said, I think it was Psalm 27, was it? Psalm 27 in verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David, there is so much that you could want. And he goes, one thing, I've summed up my whole life as being one thing, one objective, one desire, to just be in His presence, to know Him. We draw near to God when we know Him. We draw near to Him as our mind and our hearts are filled with thoughts of Him. My mind becomes attached to Him. I become like enraptured by Him. That's the expression, that's the feeling you get from the Song of Songs. And she says, you know, I lie on my bed and I sought the one whom I sought, but I didn't find Him. And suddenly she says, I can't stand that thought that He's not near me. He must be near me. Wherever He is, I will find Him. I will go hunt for Him. I will look for Him. I will find, even if it's the middle of the night, even if it brings me shame, I will search for Him. And when I found Him, I would not let Him go. That nearness is what God wants. That nearness is our sanctuary. That nearness is our home. That nearness is our destination. What's the beauty of heaven? What's the point of heaven? It's being near to Him. It's being inseparable from Him. What's the greatest encouragement that you and I have in the New Testament? For what shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what angels or demons or demonic forces are in this world, or whether it's hunger or persecution or whatever it is. My ability as a child of God to be near to Him is an incredible privilege. And I must seek it every day. There's another beautiful psalm, Psalm 63. David says this as he was wandering in the wilderness, running away from Saul. Again, he could have asked for anything. Could have said, Lord, I'd really, really like it if you just get Saul off my back. I'd really, really like it if you could just fulfill the promises that you made to me that I was anointed king and that I'd become king. But this is what he says in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see your power and your glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after you, and your right hand upholds me. This is not a man that wants to remain distant from his God, but near. And we sing that beautiful hymn, draw me nearer, nearer. Draw me nearer to thee, Lord. It should be our desire. What have you done this week to be drawn nearer to God? How much have you invested in ensuring that nearness to God? Not just the nearness that comes out of necessity, which often is how God works, but a nearness that comes out of we're compelled by His love because I love Him. A nearness that's driven from our remembrance this morning, that it may invoke in us a sense of like, I want to draw nearer to God. Have I been drawing others nearer to Christ? Have I been drawing others nearer to Him? Have people seen me draw near? You know those people. You know those people that have been in the presence of God. Those people that have enjoyed a nearness to God. It is good for me to draw near to God. Have a look at that verse in the New Testament, in the book of James. Again, the same idea. And I think that it's a wonderful thing that we draw near to God because we find our satisfaction in God. And I think that's a beautiful thing. But in James chapter 4, there is a greater blessing than just our temporary satisfaction and the meeting of our needs and our comfort. But this is, I think, the greatest beauty of drawing near to God. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It sort of doesn't make sense. Like, in the physical sense, it doesn't make sense. Like, there's no way, like physically, I could say I'm gonna draw near to Paul, but somehow Paul hasn't drawn near to me. Physically. If I walk up to him, then consequently we're both near to each other. So this is not a physical nearness. But what it says is, though, it says, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Which means that the more and more that I immerse myself with a desire to know Him, the more and more that He will reveal Himself to me. I could come and stand beside Paul, and he could be completely indifferent to me. So even though I'm physically near him, he couldn't care less. Not that he doesn't, but he, you know, wouldn't make a difference to you. But when you draw near to God, God draws near to you. That closeness that you and I desire and long for becomes so real, so rich, so precious, that those that have tasted that place will never want to depart from that place. The most beautiful time of your day is when you've drawn near to God and the presence of God has drawn near to you. It is good that you draw near to God. Let's have a look at the next one. Let's turn to Psalm 119. And often what is good for us, we cannot understand. What is good for us is contrary to our thinking. And again, for those that have been coming Wednesday nights and we've been looking at the topic of faith, you know, faith does not find its strength in circumstances. It finds its strength in the promises of God, in the character of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. It's a very hard expression to say truthfully, that it is good for me to have been afflicted. There are different reasons why we're afflicted, but as children of God, we are often afflicted because God wanting to shape us and mold us into the image of His Son. And we'll have a look at that in a minute in Hebrews. But I believe it takes great spiritual wisdom and insight to say this phrase. It is very difficult to see affliction, to see suffering, and say it is good. It goes against every fiber of our being. For example, like I recall, you know, for example, once when Leah was very young, we had to take her to a doctor, and we took her to Westmead for like a test, and the test was very, like it was a very difficult test. And I remember, you know, it was very hard for us, you know, me and her mum, to just sit there and to hold her down, to pin her down and watch her go through pain. To see her go through affliction. But, you know, as she was there on the table, she looks up at you and it's like, you know, why are you letting this happen? You know, you are supposed to be the one that shields me from these things, takes me away from anything that hurts. But see, I mean, not that our wisdom is anything, but our understanding as parents, our wisdom as parents is this has to be done. It has to be done. It's necessary. You don't see it. You don't understand it. You can't, no matter how much I sit there and tell you it'll be okay, it's necessary, you won't understand that because she's being hurt, because she's being afflicted. So the psalmist here says, it is good that I've been afflicted. Now notice, he says it in the past tense. He says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. That's how we learn. I mean, often we don't know when something bad is happening to us, when we're going through a trial, that it's good now. It's very difficult to see the good in it now. Right now, it's a mountain. But when God shows his hand and rescues us, then we look back and we say, it was good. It was good that I was afflicted. It reminds me of the words of Joseph. You remember when his father passed away and his brothers now feared for their life. And they said, now that our father is dead, Joseph will kill us. And Joseph said, listen, all that happened, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph could say this because now he's on the throne. But you have to ask yourself, Joseph, was it good that your family despised your dreams? Was it good that your brothers hated you? Was it good that you were sold as a slave into a foreign land? Was it good that you were worked in a house faithfully and then were accused of something that you didn't do? Was it good, Joseph, that you were thrown into prison for a crime you didn't commit? And was it good that the butler forgot you when he stood in front of Pharaoh? Was any of this good, Joseph? At the time, it didn't feel good. At the time, I couldn't see that it was good. But my faith was in the goodness of God. So whilst everybody meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Can you and I say this, knowing the character of God? It is good not only that I have been afflicted, but it is good that I will be afflicted. That's a hard thing to say. But have a look at that verse in Hebrews chapter 12. And I think if you were to ask Joseph, Joseph, was any of this good? He would say, look, you know, it wasn't pleasant, but I tell you what, it was good. And if this is how God brought me to this point, then it was good. And in Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We are often disciplined by the Lord. And the Lord allows that affliction to come upon us. And we'll have a look at this at camp a little bit. That the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despised the shame. Following his example, not that there was anything wrong with him, not that there was any imperfection in him. But in you and I, there are many imperfections and many faults, and God often disciplines us to correct us with an idea not to punish us, but to make us more like Christ. He He says it's not going to be pleasant. But for what reason does God do it? Look how amazing God's ways are in verse 10. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. A sinful wretch like me can be a partaker of the holiness of God. How? When God afflicts me. In the fire of affliction, the heart is purified. When you enter into that furnace of affliction, then God removes that dross, removes that those impurities, and he makes something more beautiful. With all that we know, with all that we know our God to be, how wonderful would it be for us to come to the point to say, it is good that I've been afflicted. There's even a more specific verse that sort of builds on this. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 27. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. When you and I think of a yoke that is put on the necks of an animal, it is a heavy implement. The whole really idea behind it is if the animal chooses to try and go its own direction, this thing confines them, it limits them, it hurts them if they go against it, against its weight. A yoke is not a tool of comfort, it's a sense it's a burden. And yet here the scriptures tell us it is good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth. It is good for young people to have a yoke placed on them, a sense of responsibility, a sense of weight that is placed on their shoulders. It's incredible how today's 21st century parents are very inept at doing this. They do not place these responsibilities on their children anymore, but rather they try and alleviate any sense of burden, any sense of affliction, any sense of sorrow from the lives of their children. And that's natural as a parent, but it is necessary for their growth. It is imperative that a child of God, a young person, must endure and must suffer and must be afflicted so that they must grow. If God does not allow this, then how will you grow? We talked about this example, I think on Wednesday night, or I can't remember now, Wednesday or Friday night, when we talked about, you know, that caterpillar that goes into its cocoon and it tries to build that cocoon around it, and then a person comes along and sees this cocoon struggling to be broken. This caterpillar that's transformed into a butterfly wants to get out. So he comes and he slices it with a little blade so it might give it some help. But the problem with that is that when you opened it, it wasn't strong enough to fly. The pressing against the shell of the cocoon made its wings stronger over time. And as a result, it was able to fly. But when you and I say, no, I want to alleviate that affliction. I want to remove that from my life. I understand. But God in his divine wisdom has allowed it. And for whatever reason he's allowed it, it is to make you more like Christ. Last Sunday night, we were talking about this. That's actually when I mentioned it. Now we said that the purpose of the wilderness was not to discipline the nation of Israel. The purpose of the wilderness and the roaming around the wilderness was to prepare them for something greater. Because Joshua and Caleb, why would they be punished when they had faith? Therefore, God was preparing them for something greater. The wilderness is not something to be avoided. It is something to be learned from so that I might be able to go into the blessings that God would have for me. I gave another example, so I'll share it as well. So sorry for those guys that were there on Sunday night. Many years ago in the US, one of the delicacies was codfish. And people would come and they would eat at the restaurants in the eastern states, you know, this beautiful codfish, and people would love it. And so many people who were traveling to the US would say, you know, this is a fantastic, we should export this codfish back to our lands and our countries. And so anyway, so they said, well, let's do that. Let's set up a business and we'll export the codfish back home and we'll be able to serve it there and enjoy the same that we enjoy here. Anyway, the codfish was being exported, and you know, by ship, and they, you know, they were caught and put in these buckets of ice and taken to these other lands. And when it was prepared and served, it just didn't taste the same. It just wasn't the same. So they said, "Oh well, you know, probably why? It's probably because we caught them, and it takes a while for the ship to reach its destination, so they're not fresh. So maybe we should catch them and put them into water tanks, so they're still alive, and when they reach, they'll still be fresh." And so they tried this. And the fish got there and they cooked it and prepared it, cooked it, served it, and it was still no good. So they got a specialist in. Specialist comes in. Says, the issue is you've taken this fish out of its natural habitat. And by doing this, you have taken it away from its natural predator. So what is happening is that the meat, the flesh of the fish is not remaining the same, because it's no longer running away from its predator. So if you want to make this, continue to have this fish fresh, you need to put them in the tanks, but add the predator, add the one that attacks them, the species that attacks them, in the tank with them. Well, that's foolish, really. That's just silly. Why would you do that? You'll make more money if you don't do that. But true enough, they added the natural predator in there, and they lost a few. But the fish were fresh. See, affliction is one of those difficult things to understand. Yet it is good that I have been afflicted. It is not only good to draw near to God, but it is good that I've been afflicted. And the two seem contrary to one another, don't they? Because you, in your mind, you think the more I draw near to God, the less affliction I will face. But that's not true. Even when they went into the promised land, they fought some of their greatest battles in the promised land. The closer you are to God, the more that God may allow affliction in your life. And the reason being is because God is molding us and shaping us into the image of His Son. So my friend, rather than look to God and be bitter and resentful, look to God and say, Lord, You are weaving in my life something that I cannot see. And I do love that poem. I wish I knew it, but I don't know it. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I look at the underside, but He looks at the other side that He's painting. And for me, it's just a complete mess of fibers and strings running everywhere. But to Him, it's a beautiful picture on the other side. Let's have a look at the last one, which is also found in Lamentations 3. And we'll read from verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Again, I think another one that is a little bit contrary to how we feel at the time. We don't like waiting. Waiting is probably the hardest thing that we have to learn as believers. To sit there and wait on the Lord, to sit there and think to ourselves, well, okay, I have been praying about this for years and there's no solution, there's no answer. What's the Lord's response? It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And the scriptures are filled with examples of just waiting. Just wait. No man or woman of God was able to achieve anything significant by rushing and having their problems solved immediately. But men and women waited. And you and I, you know, we obviously live in a culture which is very impatient and wants things yesterday. And just this concept of waiting is just absurd. It's just completely irrational. If it's in my hands to change it today, I will change it today. But our God, He works on a completely different schedule and different timetable. So like Joseph, when it came to Joseph, he said, okay, I'll give you the dream. Now you've got to wait. Okay, Lord, I'll wait. I'll wait a few weeks. I'll wait a few months. Max a year. 12, 13, 14 years? You want me to wait? That's just too much for anyone. Abraham, don't worry. You will have a son. Now I've got to wait. Now I just got to wait. And in the meantime, while I'm waiting, I'm supposed to do nothing. Just trust Him and hope in Him. It seems like a viable solution over here, one that's even very rational. Sarah, Hagar, why not? Just wait. And these two expressions in this verse aren't like an indifferent, like, just like, man, I hope this all works out. I hope that it all works. No, it's different than that. This word here in verse 26 of hope means to look for. It means to be searching out for what God's going to do. I'm not going to look for something that I think doesn't exist. I'm going to look for something that I know is there. I just got to look for it. So it is good for a man that he hopes in the Lord, that he looks for how God is going to pull him out of this. How, what God's going to do. How God's going to intervene. And every day of your life, you are looking for God's hand in your life. It's not that you're hoping God will resolve it. You know He will. Your hope is driving you to say, okay, I will keep my eyes wide open to see where God is working and what God is doing. You know, when we think about the example of the Daniel's three friends being thrown into that furnace, I think it would have been very encouraging, that's just me, had they looked at the furnace before they go in and seen the Lord Jesus there. That'd be pretty. Oh, there's someone already there. Oh yeah, we can go. It's easy. The Bible doesn't tell us that. They walked into that furnace having no idea what God was going to do. Only He was able to save them. And if He chose not to, they were still not going to disobey God. They walked into that furnace. And you and I, you know, sometimes we see that furnace and we say, look, just give me something. And God says, don't worry. Don't worry. The furnace is there. But you know that I can save you from that. Just have hope. That even if you are burnt in those flames, you'll be with me. And even if I let you go in there, I can save you. And even if you are dropped down into the den of lions, I am able to shut their mouths. And even if you are sinking in the depths of the sea because of your own lack of faithfulness, I will stretch out my hand and lift you up. Because that is what God does. You and I, our life is not just, I hope God pulls me out of this. I hope God solves the problem. I hope God makes a solution. No, God will make a solution. God will solve the problem. God will intervene. All I have to do is just look for it. Be ready. It's about to happen. Get ready? Are you ready? It's going to happen. Maybe now. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. But God will do it. But then that second part of that verse says to quietly wait for Him. And there are a lot of times you say, okay, you know what? I'm going to be anticipating what God's going to do. And this is what Abraham did. He says, my hope is in God. God will give me a child. He said He will, I know He will. But the problem with Abraham is he just didn't quietly wait. And this quietly wait, again, has the same expression. Whenever you see like that sort of two words in the verse, like hope and quietly wait, and you say, well, they're a bit similar. It's like God trying to say, I want to emphasize something. I want you to quietly anticipate what I'm about to do. I want you to quietly anticipate Just sit there and just look forward to what I'm about to do. And I think in my mind, you know, there are, again, a few examples come to my mind. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and stood there before the Red Sea, with the armies of Pharaoh behind them, the mountains on either side of them, and this Red Sea that they cannot cross. And Moses says, stand and see the salvation of God. He will make a way where there is no way. That's what he does. When you think about Elijah standing there on Mount Carmel and there, you know, being taunted and by Jezebel and her prophets, and it seems impossible. But there he says, you know, listen, you will see today what God will do. You will see that he is the one true God. Elijah wasn't sitting there going, okay, I hope this works. I hope I've done it the way God wants. No, he just built the altar. He saturated it. He put the offering on it. He made it even harder for himself because he says, it's not me. God's going to do it. Are you sure? Of course he's going to do it. Of course he is. When? He'll do it right now. Are you anticipating that? As soon as I ask him, it's going to happen. As soon as I open my mouth, he will send fire down from heaven and he will consume the sacrifice and the altar and all the water in the trenches. Oh, I hope you're right, Elijah. I hope this works out because this is going to be pretty embarrassing. This is going to be a man, like, you know, Jezebel, she's going to freak out and like, just know. It will happen. It will happen. You just got to wait. You just got to sit and you got to wait. And while you're sitting, while you're quietly hoping and putting your faith in me, knowing that I am unchanging. And that's why I think this verse comes in Lamentations 3. Because it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions do not fail. Because they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It is good to draw near to God. It is good to be afflicted. And it is good to hope and quietly wait for the Lord. Whether you and I think it's good or not, it's good. And I would be lying to you if I said to you, yeah, it's easy. It's not easy. It's very difficult. But it does cause your eyes to turn to him. And it does cause the heart to be attached to him. It does cause the soul to be one with him. So therefore, it must be good. It has to be. No matter what I think, no matter what I see, or what I perceive, if God says it's good, then it must be good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your ways. We thank you for your dealings with us. Your character, which is unchanging. The faithfulness that you showed to the men and women we read of in the scriptures. It's the same faithfulness that you show towards us every day of our lives. No child of yours can ever drown in the Sea of Galilee because of their lack of faith. Because you will always be there with your arm stretched out. No child can lose hope because our hope is in you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your ways with us. You are such a tender, compassionate, and patient God. And we deserve none of this. But thanks be to our Lord and Savior. Has brought us into a relationship and reconciled us to God and made us taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, we pray that you would help us in our lives to understand that what is good for us is what you have deemed to be good. And we pray, Father, that we would accept all things from your hands, that we would know, Father, that you are sovereign. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters all around the world that are suffering and being persecuted. And Father, it is good for them to suffer affliction. Father, we pray that you would give us a wisdom that is from above, that we may know the mind of God and the things of God, and that we may not look at our circumstances or our environment or the world that we live in and be anxious, but to trust you and depend upon you. We pray, Father, that these words would be an encouragement to those that are here this morning. We pray that you would use them to bear fruit in our life for your glory. And we pray that they would be a hope and encouragement to those who are downcast. We pray this all in your Son's most worthy name. Amen.